turn to Acts 10. Actually, you can turn to Matthew 28 and be back up. We're going to study Acts 10, but we're going to start in Matthew 28 this morning. So very happy to see you and welcome to our visitors, and good to be together to study God's Word. Earl, could you lead us in a prayer? Begin, please.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to be here in this comfortable place, to open the Bible and study another portion of it. Pray that you'd be with us and help us to open our hearts and minds as we open the book, be with those in the other classes as well, and the children's classes, help them and us as well to all benefit from the time we spend together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
So look with me in Matthew chapter 28, particularly verse 19 and 20. This is after the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what is commonly called the Great Commission. And look what Jesus says here. Daryl, can you read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, please? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And I want you to think in terms of who is saying what to whom about what.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
All right, thank you. Look back in verse 16. To whom is Jesus talking? The apostles in particular. And how many?
11.
They're a man down. That will be soon rectified. But here are 12 men. Now, what's going to make this really challenging? Go into all the world, so to speak, or go and make disciples of all nations. What's going to be challenging? For instance, when these 11, and then later there will be a 12th added in Acts chapter 1, when they stand just on the day of Pentecost, they are identified as what? What's their background? Where are they from? Galileans. They're not cosmopolitan men. How are they speaking in all these languages? Jewish people there, but they all were coming from places where they spoke different languages and dialects. Yet the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to communicate to them in their own languages. And they're like, how can these men do this? They're hicks. They're from the backwater of Galilee. How can they be doing that? Okay, and I can use terms like hick because I am one originally, very much so. And how can they be doing this? So what's going to be the challenge with these 11 devout Jewish apostles from Galilee with Matthew 28, 18 and 19 and 20? What's the challenge here?
The Spirit hasn't appeared to them yet.
But he's going to. He's going to come and help them. There are a lot of challenges, just that they're going to be opposed left and right by a lot of different people. What else do you see? It's a challenge. Okay. How are they going to go to many nations? Who are they to do this? And I want you to just keep that in mind because we see barriers there. That how can Galilean Jews take the gospel to the world? Now, it's not just going to be them, right? We're going to see how this thing fleshes out in the book of Acts, and there are going to be a lot of people involved in the spreading of the gospel. And definitely the Spirit is going to be active and guiding and working in all these events, Holy Spirit. But I just want you to think about the challenge of 12 Galilean Jews taking the gospel to many nations. That looks like an ominous task. But I would have you see that when we finish Acts 10, it's not an obstacle. It's an advantage. So go with me to Acts chapter 10. We're looking at teachings and now examples of spiritual transformation of people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at some selected examples in the book of Acts of people being converted. And now we come to a real important juncture, a hinge event in the book of Acts. And that's here in Acts chapter 10. So far in the book of Acts, the gospel has started in Jerusalem, spread outside of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria. Of course, the Samaritans were like quasi-Jewish people. They weren't Jewish people, but they were familiar with Jewish ways, and they were sort of like a mixed group racially and religiously. But they were like neighbors to the Jews, both in Galilee and Judea. And we've seen the gospel go to a man from Ethiopia, the eunuch. And I think that all the evidence points to the fact that he's a proselyte. He's probably not Jewish, but he's a proselyte. He's a Gentile who actually has adopted Judaism fully and is fully accepted as a brother in Judaism. But Acts 10 is different. Ken, can you read Acts 10, verse 1 and 2, please?
In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian court, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God.
Thank you. There is a lot jammed in there. Let's unpack it here. We're first told that this Cornelius is living in Caesarea. You can tell by the name of that city. Who do you think would dominate that city? What group of people? The Romans. This is the Roman headquarters for the Eastern Mediterranean, in particular for Palestine and this region right here. There were a lot of different tetrarchies, a lot of different like regions or states that the Romans were governing. They had at times appointed governors or kings ruling them, local kings, but Caesarea was their base of operations. And Cornelius is there. We'll keep referring to some things on this map in just a second. We're told that he was a centurion. Now, you can tell by that term something about what that involves. Our word century, which means 100 years, is connected to this. This was a Roman military commander. They didn't really have what we would consider in modern military terms enlisted men and officers. They had officers, but it's not like that enlisted man officer thing like in the modern military. But he was typically over 100 men, the centurion. Now that sometimes varied depending on the assignment of the group that he was commanding. But the centurion was really, in a way, the backbone of the Roman army. He was like, he had enough authority to get a lot done, but he was sandals on the ground, so to speak, boots on the ground. He was really involved at the front line of what was happening, and he had authority, but he was not in some remote place just barking out orders. Now, remember, we've talked about this. The Roman military at this time was both a military unit and a policing unit. In our society, we separate police powers and military powers. Matter of fact, in our country, the military has very limited police powers under certain situations in certain places they can exercise those. The Roman military operated as both. And that's why Roman soldiers are executing Jesus. And so they have police powers and military powers. And as a result, a centurion, being this local, on-the-ground commanding officer, would have to have some liaison with the local people, some interaction with them, okay? And there's an unusual paradox in the New Testament about centurions. It's very interesting. On the surface, a centurion is like the bicep muscle of the Roman army. And he is right there in those Jewish communities leading the occupation. How did the Jews feel about Roman occupation? Didn't like it. And so he's the face of Roman occupation. But every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, it's positive. Matthew chapter 8. A centurion came to Jesus and said, "I have a servant who is ill, near death. Will you heal him?" And Jesus says, "I'll go with you." And he says, "You don't even have to go. I understand. I have authority. I can command men to go here and go there. All you have to do is give the command and he'll be healed. And sure enough, he was healed. You know what Jesus, you know what Jesus said about that man? Anybody remember? Well, I did my little slap in the face to his Jewish brethren. I've not seen a person with this kind of faith among the Israelites. What happened with the centurion at the cross, though he was commanding the execution? What was his final conclusion? Truly this was the Son of God. And then when Paul is sent to Rome under arrest to appeal to Caesar, we'll talk about that later in the sermon, he is led by, he is under the charge of a centurion. What kind of relationship did Paul have with that centurion on that trip? Good one. He even listened to Paul's counsel. And he protected Paul. And then we have Cornelius. There is not one centurion that is introduced as a character that's not positive in the New Testament. Sort of like Samaritans and Jesus. There are all these positive encounters that Jesus has with Samaritans. And then we see that spilled over in the book of Acts. The fact that he is identified as a commander of the Italian cohort, it's hard to know this for sure, but the fact that that's distinguished, the historical evidence is almost nil here. But the fact that there was a specific... You know how many centurions there were? I mean, there were all kinds. I'm trying to think of a modern equivalent. There aren't modern parallels. But I think sort of not so much in the number of men he commanded, but his position, this would be like a captain in the army. So the fact that it has this name, most scholars think that this was an elite cohort. And there were certain centurions who were in charge of elite cohorts and sometimes operated as staff officers. In other words, they weren't commanding men. They were working under generals, what we would consider a general. Okay, they didn't call it that then. And they were like the guys that made things happen for the higher-ups. And it appears, by the way, this is distinguished, and the fact that he's operating out of Caesarea. That's one of the headquarters. He is a man of some notoriety in the Roman military. That's what we're trying to say. Okay. Now, what four characteristics or four behaviors are highlighted about Cornelius? What are we told about him? He's a devout man. And what that means in the New Testament, since he's a Roman, is that he was a believer in the one true God. He had rejected paganism and had come to believe in the one true God. You'll find, like in Acts chapter 17 and some other places, you'll see where Paul and other preachers will go and encounter devout Greeks. These are Gentile people who had rejected paganism and believed in the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah. And so he believed in the one true God. The fact of what happens in the next chapter and even this chapter and the next chapter indicates he's not a proselyte. He is not completely converted to Judaism, going through circumcision and other rites that they put him through and so forth. But that he was a believer in the one true God. What else are we told about him? He feared God. This is not just a position he takes. You ask somebody, hey, what's your religious position? Oh, I'm a Methodist, or, you know, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm agnostic. You know, devout means he's in a category. But he meant it. He really feared God. He really believed in God and respected God and reverenced God. And what did he do? What was he known for? Alms to the people. Alms is an expression regarding what you gave to the Jewish community for the Jewish needy. And if you look down in verse 22, it says that the men who came to bring a message to Peter to get him to come see Cornelius, they say that he is spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He's spoken of well by the whole Jewish nation. When he gave alms to the people, this meant Jewish people. He believes in the one true God, and he's using his resources to give to the Jewish people and take care of them, okay? And what's the fourth thing we're told?
Pray to God,
always, continually, which meant that he is really seeking. And you know what God does for people who are really seeking him? He seeks them. He opens doors. Exactly right. So, look what happens here. Ken, can you keep reading verse 3 to 8, please?
About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having relayed everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
All right, thank you very much. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question I just want you to think about. It's not a trick question, it's just rhetorical though. Does God hear a sinner's prayer? Now, if you mean by that, is a person to be saved, all they've got to do is pray a prayer? Then the answer is no, that's not biblical. We'll see that in this case. Because he's been praying, hasn't he? But does God hear a sinner's prayer? You better believe that he hears this man's prayer. In other words, God sees and hears everything. But God sees and hears, and not only sees and hears Cornelius' prayer, he responds to it, doesn't he? And he's going to show him the way of salvation and what to do. And it's so, you know, that this man moves God. And what was Cornelius' initial reaction when he receives an angelic messenger?
Right.
He's frightened, okay? He's frightened. Do you know that most people in the Bible, when they encounter an angel, they're scared? So the idea of the cute little fluffy angels that are like, you know, overgrown babies? No. They're very intimidating. Angels, apart from God, apart from divinity, are the most intimidating creatures in the Bible. They are very intimidating. They can appear like humans, but in most cases, they're shocking to people. Okay, yeah.
On that point, rewind two sentences, remember what he is.
Who he is.
A soldier. A Roman soldier in the century, and he's still terrified.
Yeah, right. He's not a wimpy guy. Yeah, exactly. Yes. So, he is told to send to Joppa for one called Peter. It's not too far away. Not only is it not that far away, they're going to walk, and it's going to take over a day to make this journey. It's a pretty easy journey. A lot of journeys you read about in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, they're cutting through these valleys and passes and over these hills and so forth. This is the coastal plain. So it's, and Peter happened to be there. So Peter is starting to venture out. Do you see that? We now have an apostle that's going beyond what is mentioned in Acts 8. The apostles were staying in Jerusalem for a while. Now we have an apostle going out and preaching, and he comes there. Now, meanwhile, we're just going to summarize this. Meanwhile, in Joppa, you know how like scenes will cut, you know, in a film? Meanwhile, in Joppa, Peter experiences what? A vision. Cornelius gets an actual messenger. Peter has a vision. He's waiting for lunch. He's up on the housetop getting fresh air. And somebody summarize, Rick, go ahead, summarize the vision.
she comes down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the boy says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And it happened three times.
So how can you live all your life as a devout Jew, not eating certain foods, and that still not stick with you? Of course, it's not, because Paul writes about this, it's not that they're endorsing that there is a dietary law associated with being a Christian. It's just that, oh, his whole life, he's not eaten certain kinds of animals. But the messenger, the vision keeps telling him what, Rick?
Arise, Peter, kill and eat.
Arise and eat. Okay? And he's trying to figure out what this message is about when, so to speak, there's a knock on the door. The messenger sent from Cornelius arrive in Joppa, and Peter is told in this vision also, we're told down in verse 19, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. So Peter knows that somehow this vision he just had, which is telling him to change his behavior that he's comfortable with, that is connected to these men who have come with a request. Okay, so let's look at verse 21. Elaine, can you read verse 21 down to verse 29? Because this will take us from Joppa to Caesarea.
Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me.
Thank you very much. We got two scenes in two houses. The house Peter is in Joppa, and the house here of Cornelius in Caesarea. And what is happening in these two houses are turning things upside down. Compared to what happens in the rest of the world, things are being turned upside down. First of all, we're told that when Cornelius sent three men, one of them is a soldier. He's not a Jew. The two servants may have been non-Jews. We don't know. But Peter invites them in, and they become what? Verse 23. Guests. They spend the night. And then they go to Caesarea, and Peter walks in, and there is a crowd gathered by Cornelius. And how does Cornelius first respond to him? He falls down. Peter does not accept that. Gets him up, and he says, I'm a what? Like you. That's a statement of equality. And Peter even says, it's not, quote, lawful for me to do what? Be here in this house. Now, what does he mean by lawful here? Does he mean the law of God? Of course not, because God's working this whole thing out. Sorry, I answered your question. Go ahead. Okay. What was it, the law of Moses that said you couldn't eat with a non-Jew?
Law of Pharisees.
It's Jewish custom. And even went beyond Pharisees. They were especially strict about it. But it was a Jewish custom not to have anything to do at this level with Gentiles. Matter of fact, with Samaritans, as we saw in John 4, not even to speak to one. So it was not the Jewish custom to have that kind of close association with a Gentile. But Peter did not object. Why is Peter not objecting? Why does he just go head into this thing? It's like he was prepped, right? How was he prepped?
He understood the vision.
The vision. He got the vision. The vision was, I'm not to consider people unclean. Now, people can do unclean things, but that doesn't mean a person by their personhood or their group is unclean. And that's what was viewed in Jewish customs. Gentiles were viewed as unclean as a people. But Peter is not treating him that way. And what does this say also when he gets there? What is this setting in the house say about Cornelius' influence?
It's great. I mean, he's got everybody assembled there.
Who's there? What does it say?
Well, the servants, I think it is.
Yeah. Household and friends, okay? Relatives and close friends, and of course his household is there because he's already sent two servants who are walking in the door with Peter. So you got household, which would involve servants, relatives, friends. Well, why was Cornelius such an influential person? Oh, it's because he's got a high position in the Roman military. That's why. Is that why? In this context, because the kind of man that he is a God-fearing man who has shown kindness to other people. And we understand that being a man who was devout and God-fearing, praying to God, this is all indicating this is a moral person with influence. He is already a God-toward person, a God-turned person. And boy, Peter walked into a situation every preacher dreams to walk into. They're sitting there ready to hear what he has to say. How would you depict this scene? I mean, what words would you give it? The scene here in Cornelius' house. How would you depict it? There's something building here. There's an anticipation of what's going to happen here.
Ready to do whatever it was. They just needed to know what it was they were supposed to do.
Okay, that's great.
And this is all staged by God.
It's all staged by God. Providence of God. This providence of the Spirit. I think it's the providence of the Spirit working in Acts, right? Because the Spirit tells Peter, there's men at the door, you do what they say.
He tells Cornelius, you're going to hear words, but we should be saved.
In Acts 11. Yep, we'll get to that. So, you could say even an emotionally charged situation. Peter's, whenever you walk into an unusual situation for you, and this was for Peter, how many centurion's house had he been a guest in? Probably. Galilean fisherman. Psst. Okay. There is a positive tension in this house. And and Peter, by this point in his work in the gospel, he knows that this is unfolding by the providence of God. He knows it from the vision. He knows it from the Spirit's message to him. Peter knows God is doing something here. And Cornelius knows that because he'd received an angelic message. And why are those people there to hear Peter? Because Cornelius states it right here. I got a messenger from heaven to call for you. So those people there know this is all God orchestrated. To be a fly on the wall, right?
Yeah, I mean, Cornelius even says in verse 33, we're all here to hear the message you're going to give us from the Lord.
Whatever you have to say, like Darrell said, we're ready to do it. And to be a fly on the wall, but we are. Do you sense it? We are, when you read this text, we are a fly on the wall. We are privy to this wonderful scene. And let's see what happens. So, Jesse, can you read verse 30 to 33? Here's Peter's initial, Cornelius' initial response. I'm sorry, 30 to 33.
So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of the Lord. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging by the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.
Thank you. What further do we see in Cornelius? We're learning who he is. What else do you see here in this little speech?
There's a humility and a willingness to hear and receive.
Yes. He's all ears. He's humbled down. I mean, listen, a Roman centurion doesn't sit down and tell a Galilean fisherman, tell me how to go in my life. That doesn't happen. It is here. It's where everything's been turned upside down compared to the world around them. See, you know how wrong we get it? This is how wrong we get it. We look at the world around us and it's all messed up. And we do this all the time. Wring those hands. Hogwash. So what? So what? That nice little hardware store now is a liquor store. Oh, that's terrible. So what? We're plugged into a power that's stronger than anything. Because see, the more you wring your hands, the more you feel defeated. And the more paralyzed you become. So when you're working with the gospel, nothing can get in the way. Do y'all believe that? Do you believe that there is nothing that can stand between a soul seeking God and God seeking a soul? Do you believe that? Because this incident right here shows that. The fact that he was in the Roman army and Peter was who he was and all that's going on, that's nothing. This is the power of the gospel, which is God's power to save. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile.
Now, Satan might try to get in the way and cause hindrances. And
Don't go talk to those people. Spirit's saying, go talk to him, to Peter. Satan would be telling Peter, you can't go talk to him.
It's not lawful.
That won't work. Okay. What else do you see in Cornelius? What does he say at the end of in verse 33? He says, we're here. And how does he depict the scene? We're talking about the scene a while ago.
In the presence of God.
In the presence of God. Cornelius has an awareness of that. Which is the same awareness that Jesus is trying to build in the Samaritan woman, where he says, it's neither here or in this mountain. It's not the place. You can be in the presence of God anywhere where Christ is preached and honored and served. That's the whole point.
We also see that verse that he's not only interested in having him personally having a relationship with God, he's interested in helping other people have a relationship with God as well.
We are all here. What preparation he had made. All right, what does Peter say? Zachary, read for us verse 34, 48.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the appointed, or is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
All right, thank you. Peter's message is unique to the situation, but it's the same message all through Acts. And I want you to see that the verse 34 and 35 is really the key verses in the whole incident. Because the whole incident is to prove the point that God is not partial, and that anybody who seeks him, God will receive that person of any nation. Thus, make disciples of all nations. Peter is fulfilling Matthew 28 right here in Cornelius' house.
Finally understanding it.
And really getting it. Experiencing it, right? And so verse 34 and 35 are the key to the whole chapter. The whole incident. Now, what's the essence of Peter's message? Isn't it the same aspects of all the messages that we have fleshed out in the book of Acts for the most part? What are the different elements that he says? That he preaches here. That Jesus was, he had been proven to be the what?
Lord Christ.
He's the Christ, he's the Lord. He starts with that. This is not deductive, but deductive. In Pentecost, that's his final conclusion. God has made them both Lord and Christ. Here he says, Jesus was proven to be the Christ. What did he say? What had Jesus done throughout Judea and Galilee?
All who were oppressed by the devil.
Did miracles.
You already know this, basically, though.
Right, he knows this. And God worked in him. And what happened to Jesus? Two things.
Crucified.
He died on the tree, crucified. And was resurrected. That's the same message all through Acts, isn't it? It's the very same message, okay? And the fact that he appeals to this, like Cornelius knows about this. Understand that what happened with Jesus in Palestine, it was broadly known. Very broadly known. That's a side point. But he appeals to something that Cornelius had heard about. And the action points is if you believe on this, you can be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins. Belief and forgiveness of sins. And then something happens that only happens here. Only. It is an exceptional thing. This is the only time this happens when an apostle or a preacher of the gospel is preaching to someone. What happens to Cornelius and his household? They all begin to speak in the tongues or the other languages. Now, I'm just going to quickly mention, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem later on, I'm going to quickly hit Acts 11. In Acts 11, there's a fallout. Because the Jews in Jerusalem who are Christians hear that Peter had gone into this Gentile's house. And they call him in for question. He goes in and he tells the whole story and he verifies that this was from visions from heaven and all these kinds of things. And he tells the whole thing. And Peter says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just on us as on us at the beginning. What is Peter referencing there? When's the only other time that something like this happened? Pentecost in Acts 2. There's only two times this happens. And Peter identifies what it is. In verse 16, he cites John and says this event was actually what? It's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism is an incredibly unique thing. It happens when Christ from heaven pours directly the Holy Spirit upon people and they speak in unknown languages. Languages that they don't know. It's a miraculous feat. And there are only two times that it happens. Acts 2 and Acts 10. That's all. And think about the junctures. In Acts 10, it's the launch of the gospel being preached. In Acts 10, it's the launch of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it takes an incredible act to bridge into this new phase, into the preaching of Christ and the offer of salvation in Acts 2, and now in Acts 10, launching the gospel into the Gentiles in this very notable, public, dramatic fashion. And as a result, when Peter sees them baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter instructs them to be what? Baptized a different way. What's that other way? Baptize into Christ Jesus like other people had been, like the people at Pentecost, like Philip had baptized people in Samaria, like the eunuch was baptized, like Lydia and the jailer was baptized in Acts 16 and on and on and on. So that's what happens here. Only two times it happens. Okay.
Well, and I think one real quick comment is that, and you alluded to it, but it wasn't just for Peter's sake. It was for the people he went and reported to.
In public, yeah. Okay. Go ahead,
Yeah, just along with that, Peter wasn't the only Jew that was along for that.
No, he had witnesses.
Exactly. That was, I think, looking forward to what was going to happen in the 11th chapter.
Yeah, there's witnesses. They're talked about here. They verified Peter's story, okay? Now, I'm sorry, I've not used my time well. My fault. I want you to see how that there are common elements every time somebody is saved, even when there's a miraculous element. But here's two points I want to make. Crossing social barriers is often associated with someone experiencing the new birth. We really need to soak on this. There is something human in our thinking that says, well, if we can get somebody like that person to go talk to them, then they'll listen to them. He's a white guy who works in a plant. Let's go find another white guy who works in a plant to talk to him. They both have grease under their fingernails. Here's a Latino person whose English is not that great. Let's find a Latino person to talk to them. Nothing wrong with that. How Acts-like is that? I want you to think about this. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Look at the ethnic and cultural differences. Jesus and the sinful woman in Simon's house in Luke 7. The social difference between Jesus and that woman in Jewish society. Philip in Samaria. The ethnic and cultural differences. As we'll see in the sermon today, Philemon and Onesimus. The socioeconomic level of Onesimus, a slave, and Philemon, a master. And then here, Cornelius and Peter, the racial and cultural differences. We think people like another person are the ones to reach a person. Makes sense to me. That's not how God does it. It's not a biblical pattern, necessarily. You can do that. Paul preached to Jews. Peter preached to Jews. But where was Paul really most effective in his main mission? Preaching to Gentiles. Paul was so unlike the Gentiles. But he preached to them. And so what if Ben Hall goes to Kenya? So what if somebody walks in that door and they are of a different race or culture or nationality, or they have a different kind of job than most of us? The gospel inherently makes us all brothers and sisters. And so if that's the outcome of the gospel, wouldn't it make sense that the process of the gospel would include crossing social barriers? I think it's one of the critical things in being used in true gospel work is a willingness to cross the social barriers. Because when you read Acts and you even read the work of Jesus, that's always happening. It's always happening. And third of all, Ken, you're my best friend. How much arm twisting did Peter do on Cornelius? He knocked on Cornelius' door. Cornelius, I know you're in there. You're a dirty old sinner. You need the gospel. Cornelius sent for Peter. Cornelius sent servants. There's action. The person being transformed must want it and initiate it. I don't know how many times I've been called to go talk to someone who wouldn't listen to the way of Christ. In some cases, they were weeks away from dying. And someone said to me, and I understand their motivation, they were concerned, they were desperate. Will you go talk to them? Maybe they'll listen to you. Guess what? They hadn't listened to anybody else. Do you think they listened to me? No. No. We can't twist anybody else's arms. We can only give it to those who want it. And at some point, a person has to initiate or respond or take some kind of action to say, I want this. And if they're not, and we're always chasing them down, we're chasing them down, calling them, knocking on their door, sending them texts, emails, hey, trying to grab them, it's wasted effort. They got to want it. Thank you.